If we had the power to transport you back in time to one day from the Bible, what day would you choose? You can go back and you can observe. You can be there on the ground. You can see all of the things that happened. Have you ever given that any thought? I mean, these are real events, things that really happened with real people. And how amazing would it be to get to see some of these things? Maybe you would pick something from the Old Testament, one of those miracles perhaps. Perhaps the day that Noah got in the ark. That would be something to see, wouldn't it, as the floods began? Hopefully you don't get motion sickness, right? Perhaps it's one of the miracles related to the Exodus from Egypt, one of the days of the plagues, maybe the parting of the Red Sea. Maybe it's the wandering in the wilderness where they come up to the mountain and the Lord speaks to them from that great thunderstorm that's over the mountain. Maybe you want to be there on the day that Solomon dedicates the temple and you see it in all of its grandeur and glory and the presence of God enters that temple. But if you're like me, you'd probably choose something from the New Testament. And for a long time, I've thought about how I would love to be there for one of the days that Jesus spends healing all of the sick and healing all of those that were possessed by demons and spending so much of his time teaching. I mean, how awesome would it be to hear the Sermon on the Mount? And clearly, I've given this probably too much thought. I've thought to myself, I think the day that I'd like to see the most is not the day of the crucifixion, though you could fit a 24-hour time period there where you see the trials and everything with that. I think it would be the day of the resurrection, to go very early in the morning while it's still dark and see the angels sitting there on the stone that's rolled away. Especially, I think, if I could be with those men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. How amazing would it be to hear from the lips of Jesus himself as he explains from the scriptures all of the things concerning himself. That's the day that I've thought for a number of years that I would choose if I could go back for one day. But then I was thinking the other day, how disappointing would it be to pick that day, to go back there and hear Jesus speaking in a language you don't understand. All of this plans, all of these choices, and so you go there and he's speaking in Aramaic or Greek or Hebrew perhaps. Jesus is preaching and teaching, and how frustrating to get back there, almost like those movies where, you know, they wish with the genie and it's never what they intended it was going to be, and I can't understand what Jesus is saying. So, I think maybe I'm switching, that the one day that I'd like to go back to is the day of Pentecost. If you have your Bible, would you open it up to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2. There are lots of reasons, of course, to see the Holy Spirit come in tongues of fire and sit upon each one of them, to see 3,000 people baptized in one day, to feel the excitement of the early church. One reason why is if I were there, maybe, just maybe, one of those apostles would take some time to use the gift of tongues to speak to me and explain to me some things in English. Because I would assume, you can imagine walking up to Andrew, right, and speaking to him in Texan, you know, 21st century Texan, and he responds right back in 21st century Texan. Well, they would have had the power to do that. Are you there in Acts chapter 2? Begin reading with me in verse 1, if you would. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are these not all who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pergia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Now, I don't speak Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic or Latin. I don't speak the language of the Parthians or the Medes or the Elamites, any of those ancient languages. But if they were able to speak in tongues, which they had not learned, I assume that they could speak in my language as well. And I hope that that's a helpful thought exercise, putting ourselves in the shoes of these people who speak, certainly, as good Jews, they would speak some Hebrew. They probably spoke some Greek because it was the language of the world at that time. But they also had their own native languages that they spoke. And to hear these apostles, who were unlearned men in terms of languages, speaking in their own language. Imagining that and imagining putting ourselves in their shoes, maybe that helps us to get a better grasp of what it's talking about when we think about the gift of tongues and what that gift of tongues is. I've had a number of questions here lately about the gift of tongues, what exactly that entails. And so tonight, we're going to pick back up with this idea of questions and answers that we do ever so often. And I'm just going to phrase this rather broadly. What about the gift of tongues? What is it? What are we talking about in regard to the gift of tongues? And what are some things we need to know about it? Not just so that we will understand, but so that we might talk with others who describe the gift of tongues today. So let's just ask some questions. There's some questions to consider. I thought about answering any number of these, but what I decided to do is just list these questions. I'm going to give you some passages to think about. We're going to do a lot of reading from the scriptures tonight with kind of minimal comments to go with it. And so let's just go down a list of questions. First of all, what was the gift of tongues? Well, I would express it this way. The ability to speak real languages that could be understood, translated, and interpreted that you had not learned or studied. So I've never studied Sanskrit, for example. If I were able to speak that and read that, then that would be an unlearned tongue. Chinese, Spanish, whatever the case might be. Something that I have not learned or studied, and yet I'm able to speak it. We read from Acts chapter 2. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you would, for just a moment. I think Paul makes this very clear here. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I mean, it would be kind of cool, right? Be kind of neat to be able to speak different languages that you have not studied, all different kinds of languages. Whatever person you ran into, you'd be able to speak their language. That would be pretty neat. And so it was a gift that, no doubt, people wanted in the first century church, to be able to speak these languages. And we see that concept, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 5. I wish that you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. It's not a parlor trick to just speak another language and nobody understands it. It has a purpose for edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? We can just blow on a wind instrument, but that doesn't mean that we're making music. That's the idea. The image that he uses in verse 8 is a trumpet being played on the battlefield. And if you're just making sounds, nobody knows where to go or what the message is behind the sounds. The same thing, too, with speaking in tongues. So, likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without, New King James says, without significance. The better translation is without meaning. These languages have meaning. They're not just sounds that are being made without meaning behind them. Therefore, verse 11, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. We're not able to communicate. And that's the purpose of having these tongues, so that you can communicate, not just so that you can show off. And so he goes on to describe this in the assembly down in verse 26. If you read down in verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification, that is, building up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So the gift of tongues was the ability to speak real languages. And the point was not to just speak tongues with no one there to interpret. In fact, he commands that you have to have an interpreter, because the message is what it's about, being able to communicate with that tongue. Well, some would say, but what about the tongues of angels? Isn't that an unknown tongue, and we don't know the language, and there's no one to interpret? Well, consider a couple of passages. That phrase is found there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you want to turn over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. The same imagery from 1 Corinthians, just making noise. There's no melody. There's no communication. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. In the context of the church in Corinth, of course, they had many miraculous gifts. Paul talks about that all the way beginning in the first chapter. And yet what they were lacking dearly, was love for one another. Love that expressed itself in the way they treated one another. But you see there in verse 1, it talks about having the tongue of men, even of angels and of angels, depending on your translation. Well, what were angels? What does that word even mean? It means a messenger. And angels were heavenly messengers of God, bringing his word to men. We see that in Hebrews 1 and 2 and other places. But when you think about angels bringing a message and speaking to men, did they speak in such a way that people could understand what they were saying? This way or that way? Did angels speak in such a way that people could understand? Yeah, that was the point. They were bringing a message to God. And perhaps angels have another language. That's conjecture. But what we know is that men always understood them, understood the message that they were communicating to them. I think we have to be careful here in these verses, because Paul is using hyperbole. He's exaggerating for effect. He is taking all of these examples and he is taking them out to the very extremes in order to make his point. Look at the other things mentioned here that we read about. We understand all mysteries. I mean, that's pretty extreme, isn't it? I understand the Godhead. I understand how Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. I understand all the intricacies of that. I understand all mysteries. I have all knowledge about all things, faith to remove mountains, though I bestow all my goods to the poor. He even says, though I give my body to be burned. There's actually a variant reading there that I give my body so that I may boast. The idea is I give myself in slavery and then give the money to the poor. The most extreme things that I could possibly do in service to God and others. If I have not love, it profits me nothing. That is what he's communicating here. And so to take this passage and say, well, there's some angelic language we don't understand and we're going to speak that in tongues, really is a misuse of the passage and what we see here. Now, although the idea of the tongue of angels isn't used, I want to just mention, because I've heard it used by others, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You turn over there for just a moment. 1-4, Paul is describing this vision or revelation that he received where he's caught up to the third heaven. And there's lots of things that he does not know or understand about it. But in verse 4 he says, and how he's talking of himself in the third person, maybe like an athlete, right? How he, that is Paul, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Inexpressible words. And some people take this and say, well, this is describing that language of angels. And to me, that's a really big leap to try and get that out of this passage. The ESV says he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. The idea is that Paul was not allowed to speak these things. Not that he didn't understand them, but they were inexpressible. I'm not allowed to share these things. Not that he was unable to understand some angelic language, whether that's even what this is talking about or not. And so again, I think to try and take these tongues of angels and apply that somehow to some modern speaking in tongues, and that's why we can speak with things that nobody hears or understands, is just really a misuse of what we see in the biblical text. So instead of misusing it, let's use it correctly. What was the purpose of the gift of tongues? Well, I would suggest the purpose was twofold. Number one, to teach and reveal the mystery of God, for men to hear and understand in their own language what it was that God wanted communicated in the gospel. We see that in Acts 2. We see that in a number of other passages. As we've been going through the book of Acts, no doubt you've seen that yourself. So this was the purpose of this specific miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, to teach and reveal the mystery in languages that people could understand. But secondly, it was also one of a number of signs that confirmed what was preached or taught. Clearly, that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. The people from all over who were in Jerusalem, they sat up and listened to these men. Are they not Galileans? How is it that we hear in our own language, the language of our birth, our native language, the things that they are saying? And so it was a sign to people that, hey, you need to listen to what is being preached here. You need to listen to what is being taught. Where we were earlier in 1 Corinthians 14 talks about it being a sign to unbelievers, a way for the gospel message to be heard by people because they hear someone who doesn't know their language speaking in their language. But we see this confirmed in a number of other places. Go to Mark chapter 16, if you would. Mark chapter 16. And I apologize in advance that we can't give a full explanation of all of these passages, but you have them there for your reference. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 14. Before Jesus' ascension, after his resurrection, Mark says this: later he, that is Christ, appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and the hardness of their heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Notice verse 17. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And so speaking in tongues, new tongues, unlearned tongues, is right there with all of these other miraculous signs to confirm the message. We see this same idea in Hebrews chapter 2. If you turn over there, Hebrews chapter 2. Begin reading with me in verse 1 of chapter 2 and describing this better revelation that comes from Jesus Christ. The Hebrew writer says this: therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken by angels prove steadfast, referring to the law of Moses, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?
God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so this gift of the Holy Spirit, along with the others that we read about in Mark chapter 16 and we see in other places, were to confirm what it was that was being preached by those who were bringing the message of salvation. Okay, that was the purpose of these tongues. To whom were the direct miraculous gifts, these things, for this purpose given? And even before that, to whom were they promised? Well, they were promised to the apostles. And if you'd like to read John chapters 13 through 17, we see that very clearly. But notice just a few verses from that context. And again, I would encourage you to go through and read those chapters in their entirety to see the message that Jesus is trying to get across to his apostles. Here it is, he's about to go to the cross. He is up in many ways in regard to the things that he has to teach them. And so he's trying to teach them a lot of things right here at the end, remind them of a lot of things. But he assures them that there is a helper that is coming that is going to remind them of all these things. Now, going and setting the context in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world, to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And Luke makes explicit in Luke 22:14 who this was to whom he was referring. The apostles were with him. And so it's Jesus and the apostles and only them here at this occasion in the upper room. And so as he speaks to these apostles, notice a few things with me. Go to chapter 14 and verse 25. John 14:25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. The you there is the apostles. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. So we see from these passages, he's talking to the apostles. The helper to whom he refers in these chapters is the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is promised to these apostles to teach them and to bring to their remembrance all the things that Jesus has taught them. If we go to chapter 15 in verses 26 and 27, we see this again. But when the helper comes, chapter 15, 26, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you, the apostles, have been with me from the beginning. We drop down to chapter 16 and verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But I will depart, and I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you, the apostles, into all truth. And he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And again, if we drop down to chapter 17, we see in that context in his prayer in verses 6 through 21, how he describes this helper, the Holy Spirit, being given to the apostles. But I want you to turn ahead then to the book of Acts in chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came, as was promised, in all of these places. And notice what it says in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, and he preached this sermon that we're all so familiar with. The apostles upon whom the Holy Spirit came. It was the apostles who were given these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it began with them. Now, obviously, there were others who received this gift as well. But the next question is, how was the gift of tongues given to other people? Not just the gift of tongues, of course, but other miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. How was it given to other people besides the apostles? Well, again, we have examples of this in the book of Acts. If we go to Acts chapter 8. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Philip was already there. He had been doing preaching, but we know that it was not Philip the apostle. Instead, it was Philip who was one of these men chosen, one of the seven chosen in Acts chapter 6. And Philip had the ability to work miracles. We would assume speak in tongues, though it's not specific about that. And yet the apostles send Peter and John to them, verse 15, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. And we remember this man, Simon the sorcerer, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, that is, these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, he offered them money so that he could have this power to lay his hands on others as well, which obviously he was not given that power. If we turn to Acts chapter 19, there's another passage that kind of gives us this idea. This is a preview of coming attractions in our Sunday morning Bible class. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, you can almost imagine Paul saying, "Whoa, wait a second, let's back up. What did you say? You don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit? Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they weren't even Christians yet. They had not received that. And Paul misunderstood the situation. But then notice verse 6. "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Through the laying on of the Apostle Paul's hands, they were able to speak with these tongues and do other things that pertain to the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And when the apostles were all gone, my question is, who would pass down this gift or any of the other miraculous gifts to others? In Acts chapter 10, that's the only other New Testament occurrence of a direct giving of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But Peter references Acts 2 when explaining what happened. In Acts chapter 11, he describes this as being the same thing that happened to us, the apostles, at the beginning. And why is he going to go back to the beginning in Acts chapter 2 if this was what commonly happened to everyone? Why don't we see this happen today, if this is what happens when one becomes a Christian, that the Holy Spirit miraculously falls on them? That's not the way it works. Not the way it worked then, not the way it works now. It was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And when all of the apostles were gone, so too was this ability to pass on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including speaking in tongues. Now, we know that there are some other miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. We read earlier some of those gifts from Mark chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 describes even more of these gifts in verses 8 through 11 and 28 through 31. Apostles and healings and prophecies, handling of snakes and poisons and all of these other things. The ability to heal others certainly would be included in that. And my question is, if we have the gifts of tongues, we should have these other miraculous gifts as well. So what about those other things? And maybe others would say, well, you're putting God to the test saying, well, work these other miracles as well. But the issue is, I wouldn't have to put God to the test. If these miraculous gifts were still in circulation in the world today, to confirm the message being preached, those miracles would be worked. I wouldn't have to ask for those miracles to be worked. They just would be, to confirm the message that was being preached. So my question is, are all of these other things still in practice today? If tongues are, these should be as well. And I would say this, I would be so bold as to say this. If they were, and I saw a genuine miracle of healing or whatever the case might be, I would believe. But it would have to be something like what I see in the New Testament. I'm going to tread carefully. I'm not making fun in any way. But I want to be clear about this. I've been to several healing services. I've always been invited when I've gone to one of those. I've been to a number of services where they're speaking in tongues. At least that's what's claimed by those people at the services. But in none of those services has there been a healing that was just apparent to all, where you could see and know in that moment that something miraculous had happened. A brother here and I were both invited to a healing service a number of years ago. I think maybe I've shared this with some of you before. I remember standing there and I looked down the aisle, and to the left there was a woman whose arm was amputated at the shoulder. I remember thinking to myself in that moment, if that woman's arm grows back, I'll listen to whatever this guy has to say, right? And so the service went on for a while, and the man who is supposed to have this power of healing comes down the aisle, and he does a number of things, first on the stage and then down in the audience, where he lays hands on people and some internal condition that none of us could see was supposedly healed. I'm looking at that lady, you know. All right, what's he going to do when he gets there? And, you know, you crisscross going down the aisle. He conveniently skipped over her. And there was a lady more toward the back. In fact, she was just over right here beside us, who was in a wheelchair. Now, I don't know her condition. I don't know. I know that she was not fully paralyzed, but she was unable to walk. And so he comes up to this woman. He makes a big, again, I'm trying to be respectful. He says a bunch of things over her. He shouts and so forth. He lays hands on her. And then he commands her, in the name of Jesus, raise your right foot. And she did that. He commanded her to raise her left foot. And she did that. With my own eyes, I see this. And he turns around and praises God for her healing. Now, I want you to compare that to something we read a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 3. Will you go back to Acts chapter 3 for just a moment? Again, as respectfully as I can I say that that is not at all what we read in this passage? And I use that example, though there were other supposed healings that took place, because it parallels with what we see here in Acts chapter 3. Read with me beginning in verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. How long had he been lame? Since birth. How often did they take him to lay him at the gate called Beautiful? Daily. Why did they lay him there? Because everybody who went in through that gate would have seen that guy every day, so that he could beg for alms. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand. You imagine helping somebody up, right? He took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up. I mean, not raising one foot, leaping up. A man who has never walked, who has been lame since birth, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They knew it was him, and they were filled with wonder and amazement as to what had happened to him. And why did Peter work this miracle? Because then he preaches a sermon, verses 11 through 26, and many who heard the word believed and became Christians. How apparent, how clear was this miracle? How undeniable was it? Well, I'll tell you how undeniable it was. Go to Acts chapter 4. Sorry, I should have put those scripture references up on the board. Acts chapter 4, read verses 13 through 16. This is the chief priests and elders in Sanhedrin court. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, every time it says standing, you can underline that and say miracle, right? Standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." We don't like it. We're going to beat them and imprison them and try and silence their message, but we cannot deny the miracle. That, brothers and sisters, is a miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. And something short of that is not. Does that sound the same? It does it to me. But if that happened, we are all under obligation to listen to the message. Are we still receiving new revelation today? That's my question. Is the New Testament incomplete? If tongues are still being used today, then the answer to those questions must be yes. Whatever one says with the gift of tongues would be equal to, in many ways, what Paul or Peter or John said, because it's coming from the same source, the Holy Spirit. But I believe that we do have a complete revelation. A number of passages to which we can refer. We're almost out of time this evening, but 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. You know what? Let's turn to that, and we'll make that our last passage tonight, and we'll save the last point for another time. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. "Grace and peace," Peter says, "be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, as his divine power has given to us." Who is the us to whom he refers? That's the apostles. Go back to verse 1 and 2. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, the apostles, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." So, God's divine power is given to the apostles all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you also may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have received these things that pertain to life and godliness, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so what is Peter and the rest of the apostles? What are they going to do with that? Verse 12. "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, this body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that I must shortly put off my tent. I'm going to die, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease, after my death." Drop down to verse 19. "And so we," again the apostles, verse 16 through 18, "have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture was of any private origin. For prophecy never came by the word of will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And I do not believe that the Holy Spirit moves men in the same way today to speak these inspired words like Peter and John and Luke and others. Part of why I believe that goes to a passage in 1 Corinthians 13. And I was going to give Amber a shout-out on her pies for an illustration about that, but we'll, again, save that for another time. As we think about the gift of tongues, it would have been amazing to hear them speaking in our own language the wonderful works of God. And yet, the reality is, as awesome as that one day would have been to hear all of those things, have you ever considered that what we have is actually better, more complete? That we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. That we can know God's will translated into our own language so that we might know Him and do what it is that He has called us to do. If you're not yet a Christian tonight, that's what stands before you. The revealed will of God, so that you might know and understand and do what God has called you to do. And if you're here this evening and you know what it is God requires of you, there's nothing that would make us happier than to be able to assist you in putting off that old man of sin and repentance and confessing Jesus as the Christ and going down into a watery grave of baptism to rise to walk in newness of life. If we can help you with that, even tonight, come now, while together we stand and while we sing.